turn at this time to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, for our text today. Father, we pause once again to pray for that teaching work of your Spirit in our lives. I'm so grateful that you gave us a book that's so practical. And yet, Father, I know that we are vulnerable to being those who hear your word, but not necessarily heed it. May we leave this place, Father, determined and empowered to practice those things which your word gives us instruction about. And we do ask this for Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We live in a day where there is an explosion of knowledge. Our age is called the age of information, and rightly so. And it speaks of the fact that we are indeed living in the last days. Because in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, there is a prophecy concerning the last days that says, "In the last days, knowledge shall increase." And the Hebrew phrase used there means not simply slowly, but exponentially, explosively, knowledge will increase. And that is what's happening right now. All of human knowledge has doubled in the last 10 years alone. That's a staggering truth to consider. All of human knowledge has doubled in the last 10 years alone. 80% of all scientists who have ever lived on this planet are living today. Knowledge is increasing in an incredible way. Every 60 seconds, 2,000 pages typewritten of new information is being accumulated. It would take the average college student 5 years to read through the new information that is accumulated in one 24-hour period, just to read it through, much less understand it. If all of the knowledge that mankind accumulated from the beginning of history to the year 1845 represented 1 inch. All of that time, from the beginning history to 1845, was represented by 1 inch. From the year 1845 to 1945, simply 100 years, on that same scale, it would represent 3 inches in that single century. But catch this. From 1945 to 1985, 40 years, it would increase, using that scale, 100 feet higher than the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. Knowledge is exploding exponentially. Part of that, of course, can be attributed to the computer. If you have an AT&T or an Apple or an IBM or one of the other home computers, you have access to incredible potential information storing abilities. A good mathematician can multiply 2 5-digit numbers in 1.5 minutes. Now, I couldn't do that, but a good mathematician can multiply 2 5-digit numbers in 1.5 minutes. But your little home computer can multiply those same 2 figures in 3 nanoseconds. Now, what does that mean? That means 30 million times faster than the mathematician. Not three times faster, not 30 times faster, but 30 million times faster can that home computer put together those two digits in a multiplication form. Incredible explosion of knowledge, even as the Bible prophesied and predicted. Now, it's exciting to live in a day where knowledge is increasing. But it is also somewhat unnerving. Because today's discoveries are constantly contradicting yesterday's certainties. What was a certain fact yesterday is no longer so certain today with increased understandings. Dr. Walter Thompson, who is head of the advanced studies for the Institute of Princeton University, no dummy, tells the story of how a physicist was coming in to address their science students. And these young science students left this seminar, and this doctor said, "Well, tell me, how was the seminar?" And they said, "Great. Everything we thought was true last week is no longer true today." And they were somewhat taken aback because new discoveries in physics, new discoveries in science, they contradict, they unsettle, they question what was yesterday's certainties, yesterday's facts. I came across an article that I thought was intriguing in Science Magazine, February 1984. Perhaps you get that magazine. It's an interesting publication. But the article is entitled Never Say Never. In 1945, Vannevar Bush, the chief of the federal government's Office of Scientific Research and Development, was dealing with the notion of using rockets to deliver bombs. Again, 1945. Quote, "Such a thing is absolutely impossible," he said, "and it will be impossible for many, many years. The people who have been writing about these things have been talking about a 3,000-mile-high angle rocket shot from one continent to another carrying an atomic bomb and so directed as to be precise that would land upon a city. I say technically, I don't think anybody in the world knows how to do such thing, and I feel confident it will not be done for many generations to come." 12 years later, the Soviet Union test-fired successfully the first intercontinental ballistic missile. Or listen to what Dr. Valpo in 1839 wrote. "The abolishment of pain in surgery is an impossibility. It is absurd to go on seeking it today. Knife and pain are two words in surgery that will forever be associated in the consciousness of the patient. To this compulsory combination, we shall have to adjust ourselves." And he said that in 1839, 7 years before anesthesia was introduced. Or listen to what Lee DeForester, who said in 1926, the one he was who invented the radio, "While theoretically television may be feasible, commercially and financially, I consider it an impossibility, a development of which we need waste little time dreaming about." So the man who invented radio said TV is virtually impossible. Or Fortune magazine in 1938 said this, "At present, few scientists foresee any serious or practical use for atomic energy. They regard the atom splitting experiments as useful steps in the attempt to describe the atom more accurately, but never as the key to unlocking any new power." That was said in 1938. I love this one from the Scientific Quarterly of 1825. "What can be possibly more absurd than the prospect held out of locomotives traveling as fast as stagecoaches?" And on the article goes, explaining what scientists were once saying is impossible, unthinkable, absurd, only to find a few years later it came to pass. Even Charles Darwin, whose theory of evolution has been embraced by our society, but increasingly being questioned by the scientific community, even Darwin shifted in his understanding of evolution. Perhaps you didn't know this, but Charles Darwin only had one degree from college, and that degree was in theology. He was studying to be a minister. And at the end of his life, he went through sort of an interesting transformation. Shortly before his death, Charles Darwin, with whom began the theory of organic evolution, said, quote, "I was a young man with uninformed ideas, and I threw them out as queries and suggestions. To my astonishment, they took off like wildfire." Towards the end of his life, he suggested to a Christian friend that she speak to the servants, the tenants, and the neighbors. "What shall I speak about?" she said. "Christ Jesus," he replied. "What else is there?" And so even Darwin, in his later years, was saying, "Hey, I was throwing out suggestions and ideas." And he later on evidently repudiated the very theory of which has made him so famous to this day. Knowledge increasing, discoveries that are unsettling. In light of this, in this age of explosive knowledge, is there any place that we can solidly build? I believe there is. I want us to look at a statement by an individual who was considered the most knowledgeable man of his day. In fact, he is one of the most knowledgeable men of all time. His name? Solomon. And 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us that people literally came from around the world to listen to this guy talk. He was an ichthyologist, one who studies fish, a botanist, one who studies plants, a zoologist, a biologist. He wrote extensively. Why, 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us he wrote 1,005 songs. We're not talking short little choruses or jingles, but songs that are like the Song of Solomon, which we do have preserved for us to this day. No easy task. He wrote over 3,000 proverbs, those powerful, pithy little sayings that pack a real punch. You say, "Well, what's the big deal about writing a few proverbs?" Here's a good assignment for you. This week, try and write 3 good proverbs. It's not as easy as it might sound. He was an extensive writer, a brilliant thinker, a very wise individual. Now, what did this scholar say? Keep your finger or a marker here in Proverbs chapter 1 and turn to a book that he wrote, Ecclesiastes. Just a couple of pages over to your right. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon has an important thing to say to us who live in this age of information. Verse 12, "And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end." Indeed. The making of books, there is no end. Every day, 1,000 new books are published on this planet. Now, that's 1,000 different titles. We're not talking about 1,000 books of a certain subject or a certain title. But 1,000 different books go to press. 3,000 new pages, different pages, are published every second. The Library of Congress now has 80 million volumes in it. Truly, Solomon was right when he said, of the making of books, there is no end. Man, they're constantly being pumped out. And then he goes on to say, and I think you students can relate to this, "And much study is a weariness of the flesh." books come constantly and studying can be exhausting. That's a good verse for you, the guys that are in school, to give to your teachers and tell them to show you mercy. So what does Solomon say? Verse 13. He says, in light of all the books being published, all the studying that's being expected, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now here it is. The summation. The conclusion of the whole matter by one of the wisest, most knowledgeable individuals who ever lived. He says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's it. Concise, easily remembered, understandable. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. That's it. Now, that conclusion is articulated in the text before us back in chapter 1 of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And Solomon reiterates that yet again later on in the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, verse 10, when he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So in this age when information is accumulating and contradicting, we can build ourselves solidly upon this divine principle, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the most important part of knowledge, the foundation of knowledge. And not just academic knowledge, but also wisdom, applied understanding. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of knowledge and the foundation of applied knowledge, wisdom. That's it. The question then comes, well, what does it mean to fear the Lord? If that's the foundation of knowledge, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, there is a model given to us. I'll read it to you. You can jot it down and look at it later if you wish. But in Hebrews chapter 11, a model is given to us of what it means to fear the Lord, of one who did fear the Lord. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet, moved with fear. If you have a New King James or a newer translation, it says, was moved with godly fear or the fear of God. So he was being warned, he was moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah is held up as an example, as a model of one who moved with godly fear. Now in the days of Noah, the earth had become radically corrupt, terribly polluted, infected with iniquity, sickened by sin. And so God said he was going to judge and destroy the earth. Some people feel that God is there being terribly cruel, unnecessarily brutal. But I say that God was showing great mercy. For the world was so sick, it was destroying itself slowly, inevitably, anyway. It's like if you're a horse lover and you're riding out in the range and suddenly your horse breaks a leg. It's merciful and kind if you'll put that horse out of its misery and keep it from dying a very brutal, painful death. In the same way, God saw a world that was so full of sin and iniquity, wiping itself out with moral perversity, infected with plagues, murdering, brutality, and abuses of all sorts, that God in His mercy said, I'm going to take this world out of its misery. But there was one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. His name, Noah. Noah loved God. Noah feared the Lord. And God said to Noah, Noah, build an ark. It's going to rain. And I want you preserved. I want you saved from this downpouring of judgment. So build an ark. At that time, Noah had a choice to make. either move in godly fear, the fear of God, or to be in the fear of man. The Bible says the fear of man is a very real thing. The fear of man is a snare. It'll trip you up. It'll tangle your walk. At any given moment, you are going to be either operating in the fear of God or the fear of man. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. The fear of man is a snare. Noah could have said, I'm not going to build an ark. Nobody's going to understand what I'm doing. They're going to make fun of me. I'm supposed to tell them water's going to come down out of the sky. That had never happened before. And I'm building this big boat miles away from any body of water. They'll laugh at me. They'll make fun of me. The fear of man could have caused Noah to be wiped out. But instead he moved in the fear of God, and for 100 years, even while they were mocking him, even while they were no doubt scorning him, Noah kept true to the call of God. Not caring what man said, he continued on. The fear of God. And then the rain came down. The floods went up. And I'll tell you, those guys that were calling Noah a drip and were saying that he was all wet, washed up, wiped out, they weren't mocking anymore. Noah was in the ark because he feared God and did not succumb to the fear of man. Noah moved in godly fear because he kept the command of the Lord. Now, in this understanding of the fear of God, there are two things I'd like you to make note of. Two components, two parts we see in Noah's life, we see in the life of all those who operate in the fear of God. Number one, the fear of God speaks of devotion to Him. Devotion to Him. When we speak of fearing God, we're not speaking of being afraid of God, trying to hide from God, being scared of God. But rather, we speak of a devotion to God where I become afraid of doing anything that would grieve my Father, that would hurt my Father, that would quench my Father. The Bible speaks of the fact the Holy Spirit can be grieved and quenched. We see Jesus, the Son of God, weeping over Jerusalem because they wouldn't respond to His message. They wouldn't operate in the fear of God. I fear my parents. I'm not afraid of my mom and dad. When they come, I don't hide in a corner, lock my door, try and get out of their presence. I love them deeply. They've been so very good to me over the years. They provided for me. They've trained me. They've loved me. I fear my parents. I'm not afraid of them. But I fear doing anything that would disappoint them or hurt them. That's what it means to fear God. Devotion to Him. Not being afraid of God. God doesn't want you to be afraid of Him any more than you as earthly parents want your kids to shrink or shirk away from you when they see you coming. Man, what warms my heart is when Christy comes and grabs my legs, or Peter comes and gives me a hug, or Jesse gives me a kiss on the cheek. That's what delights me. But I hope they're growing up in the fear of me, not being afraid of me, but loving me and loving Tammy so much that they wouldn't want to hurt or disappoint or grieve us because of their love for us. That's the first component of fear. Not being afraid of God, but rather being afraid of doing anything that would disappoint my Father. Secondly, not only devotion to Him, but secondly, the dread of sin. the dread of sin. The book of Proverbs gives a further explanation of the fear of God in this regards. In chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." The idea there is to dread, to be nauseated by, to be appalled with evil. The fear of God. Number one, I'm afraid of doing anything that would disappoint my Father who loves me and has been so good to me. I don't want to grieve Him. Number two, I hate and am nauseated by sin. I dread sin. Now many of us are beginning to get to this point, operating in the fear of God. It's a process. In your early walk, perhaps there are certain sins that seem real attractive to you. And it's almost as though you have to say, "Hold me back, Lord," but your heart is right there. Peter John grew up out on the Little Applegate Road in his earliest years. And we had a place out there renting from Viva Salt Marsh and lots of acreage, and she kept her cows on our place. Out in front of our little A-frame, every day, freshly baked pasture patties, meadow muffins. They were scattered all over the place. At least 100 every day, very prolific cows. And these cows came and they did their thing. And my little boy, Peter John, would go outside and play, and he was about a year and a half, 2 years old in there. And man, he was fascinated by and intrigued with those meadow muffins. And he would go to them and he would stick his hand right in it. And of course, we would come out and pull his hand away and spank him on the wrist. And yet, sure enough, the next day, you know, he would just be walking by and he'd see those things. And, you know, think about it to a little 1.5-year old boy. I mean, intriguing. It's moldable. You know, it's warm. It slips through your fingers easily. It's interesting. You can spread it around. And he was intrigued by that. Now, when I saw him do that, to me, it was not intriguing. I didn't say, "Ooh, I want to dive in too. That looks great." It's gross to me. It's sickening. Now, why is that? Because the older I get, the more I understand that inside that interesting, intriguing metal muffin is all sorts of infections and germs and problems that will lead to sickness and disease and hurt and difficulty. And to me, it's nauseating. But to Peter, "Hold me back, Dad. Hold me back, Dad." Now, in our Christian experience, the same thing is true. There's these interesting metal muffins that are before us. And we know they're wrong, but oh, I would just love to put my hand in there and mold, and I would just love to experience that warmth, and ooh, you know. But eventually, as you get older in your Christian life, you see what it does to you and to those around you, and you go, "Sick. That is just plain sick." And you become nauseated with it. Now you're moving in the fear of God. The fear of God is not to stay away from evil, but to hate evil. To be nauseated by evil. Think about that next time you're watching television. Or when you rent that tape for your VCR. And evil comes on the screen. Just picture, if you would, a great big pasture patty right there. And you're just going, "Ooh, interesting. Oh, I wish I could put my finger in that. Ooh, you know, how interesting." And realize that's exactly what you're doing when you go with evil. "Oh, that's intriguing. It's sick." You just haven't grown up enough yet spiritually to realize the infection and pollution and heartache and disgusting results are going to come from your indulging in that pasture, Patty, even at a distance. Which one of us would allow metal muffins to be a part of our front room in our homes? I don't think there's anyone in here who would say, oh yeah, I got a couple in my front room and they're kind of out of the way. And yet, what about our music? What about the videos that we rent? They're great, big, yucky patties. When you grow in the Lord, and here's the beginning of knowledge, you'll know you're getting knowledgeable, you'll know you're becoming wise. When you say, I'm operating in the fear of God, devotion to Him, Father, I don't want to grieve You by participating in this event. Secondly, a dread of sin. Father, I see that for what it is. I used to think it was fun. I used to be attracted to it. But now I see it in its smelly reality. It's gunk. Then you're operating in the fear of God. Devotion to Him. Dread of sin. Now you're wise. Now you're building your life on something solid. Something real. Let us hear the conclusion of all things in this age of information. Fear God. Keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Shall we pray? I personally believe that Solomon was chosen by the Spirit of God to bring us this insight. Because Solomon was one who not only was inspired by the Spirit, but had real life experience in what it means to not be in the fear of God. He spent a good chunk of his life not dreading sin, but indulging. And as he reviewed that portion of his life, he has strong words to say, firm facts to present, saying, watch out, it doesn't pay. And Solomon then dedicates his life from that point on to moving in the fear of the Lord, devotion to Him, and the dread of sin. He experienced the reality of the consequences of iniquity. Folks, we have opportunity as we sit here today to learn the easy way, to listen to the inspiration of the Spirit and the voice of experience and say, okay, my life, from this point on, I am determining to walk in the fear of the Lord. Not wanting to do anything that would hurt my Heavenly Father. And dreading sin, seeing it for what it really is. Gunk. Hurtful. Infecting. Polluting. Lord, I pray that You would breathe life right now into these words, into this scripture, where You have told us at the very beginning of this book of wisdom that to fear You is the beginning of knowledge. Father, may that impact our lives. May none of us slip out of this sanctuary or leave the place we're sitting going on our way in foolishness. Help us to fear You, Father. to love you that much and to listen to you about sin with real care and consideration.